You know, when we think of experts in delivery, we usually think of outfits like the U.S. Post Office or FedEx or UPS. But when you think of deliverance, well, I think there's a different address we need to turn to. I'd highly recommend taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. There we read this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here we see one of those classic good news, bad news propositions we run into in the scripture. The bad news is this: the Bible pulls no punches on this piece of news. If you live in this fallen world and you stand for Jesus Christ, you got trouble coming. Trials and tribulations will be your lot. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And that's the bad news. Trials are a fact of life. But misery during trials is optional. Notice how God uses trials in our lives. After we've suffered a while, God can use hard times in our lives to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you. Who among us wouldn't want those blessings in our lives? Unfortunately, those blessings sometimes come to us wrapped up in the very unusual packaging of fiery trials. So, how can we lay hold of God's deliverance when these kind of trials, these kinds of challenges to our faith come our way? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, a study that we could call God Delivers and I Ain't Lying. For those of you who've read ahead, you probably get the joke. We're going to see three very important insights into how God works to deliver us in hard times. This morning we're going to focus in on the three main sources of fiery trials within our lives as believers. And since forewarned is forearmed, the more we can anticipate these kind of trials, the more we can prepare ourselves for these trials, better, the more we can prepare to make our number one response to trials a heartfelt and completely committed trust in Jesus Christ. The more we're going to see that excellent fruit that Peter promises us become a reality within our trials. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us about this crucial issue that really does sometimes come down to a question of spiritual life and death in the Christian life. Father, as we come before you, what an encouraging thing it is to see that even though the book of Daniel was written over 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, the same kind of struggles, the same kind of challenges that we face certainly came Daniel's way. And as you give us this spiritual scouting report, this opportunity to see what sort of things await us in life, I pray that the next time we encounter a real trial in our life, we would not just be able to say, "Ah, I see where that's coming from," or, "Oh, I see how that could work." But even more importantly, we would know what to do during trials. We would know that our first response needs to be to find our refuge in the shadow of your wings. May we be wise enough not only to anticipate where trials can come from, but let us be even wiser and know where trials should lead us into your sovereign protection, your glorious goodness, into that nearness and fellowship with you we can only encounter when we see that you are our great deliverer. We thank you for this, Lord. Lead us into your truth. And I do pray for those who might be struggling in an area of trial this morning, that this would be your way of lightening their load. And for those who are doing well, we know that things can change quickly. Help us to prepare as we trust in you and as we allow your word to find its place within our heart for when those tough times come. Thank you, Lord, for being with us all the way through each and every trial that comes our way. You are the one who will never fail us or forsake us. So teach us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 6, classic example of how in this world, oftentimes, the reward for doing the right thing is grief. Daniel, as we saw in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, was a man who not only we saw in chapter 6 had an excellent spirit. We also discovered why he had such a double dose, if you will, of the presence and power of the Spirit of God working within his life. It all began on Daniel's knees. It all began, if you will, in Daniel's prayer closet. I don't even know if we could call it a prayer closet. With Daniel, it seemed to be a prayer balcony, if you will. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 gives us an insight into how Daniel plugged into the power source. There we read, now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, again, you know, there was this no prayer initiative that was passed by Daniel's enemies, a way to set him up in such a way that King Darius would have to dispatch him. They couldn't keep up with Daniel's excellent job performance, so they had to get rid of him. So they had a law signed that no one could ask a request of either man or God for 30 days except to King Darius, on the pain of death, on the pain of being tossed into the lion's den. Well, when Daniel discovered that this personalized attack had been made on him, what did he do? He knew the decree was signed. He went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Why did Daniel live such a powerful life? Such a powerful life that over 2,500 years after the fact, we're still talking about him today. Well, it's because Daniel discovered the key to plugging into the eternal power of God. It was through prayer. And his prayer life really is a model for us. Notice he prayed with his windows open towards Jerusalem. We saw that that indicated that Daniel prayed and prayed as a expression of principle. He looked at the scriptures and saw what the scriptures said people were to do if they found themselves in exile in a foreign land. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 instructed people to pray facing Jerusalem, facing the site of the old temple. So Daniel said, God, you said it in your word, I'm going to pray. Boy, what a powerful principle that is for our lives. Why do you pray? Why do you pray? Is it a matter of principle, or is it a matter of, say, practicality for you? Sometimes people will give up on prayer if they make the subtle but fatal mistake of saying, well, I'm going to pray because I'm looking for answers. Hey, God loves to answer prayers, but sometimes he answers our prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which I love. No, which I can kind of learn to live with. Or wait, which drives me the craziest of all. But the fact of the matter is, if we are praying just because we want an answer, say, well, okay, God, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray, and you better answer my prayer in just this way. Well, a lot of people have given up on prayer because they just didn't see that it worked. Well, what a shallow and superficial understanding of what prayer is all about. As we have seen, prayer is not our way of getting what we want from God. But rather, prayer is designed by God to lead us into a relationship with him, to lead us to trust in him, to lead us to cultivate things like patience within our lives. It's not God's our way of getting what we want from God. It's God's way of giving us what he knows we desperately need. And so Daniel continued to pray. He prayed as a matter of principle. We talked about how a person who prays according to the instructions of prayer that we see, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, are going to see wonderful results. And if you pray according to God's word, like Daniel did, oh, your prayer life is going to get exciting. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the request which we made of him. People say, well, how do I know I'm praying in God's will? Here's how you know. You pray according to his word. If you say, well, I'm just not sure I know the word well enough to pray according to his word, here's a great place to start. Pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Now, that's not kind of an open sesame thing we just throw on the end of our prayers to get God to do what we want. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is this: Jesus, I want you to do for me what you see right. Father, just as Jesus would pray in this situation, so I want your will done. Hey, you can say anything to God. You can voice any request to the Lord. What a wonderful openness and freedom and intimacy we have with God. But when I pray in Jesus' name, that is the ultimate safeguard for me. Why? Because when I pray in Jesus' name, you know what happens? I say to God, God, this is what I'd like to see happen here, but you know best. God, this is how I'd like to see this situation progress, but maybe you've got something better. I want what you want, Lord, so I get my greasy hands off my life and I give it to you. You know, Corrie Ten Boom talked about that kind of an attitude in prayer. She said that she learned to come before the Lord with open hands with her problems because it hurt so much when God had to pry her fingers off of things. We pray in Jesus' name, we let go. And Daniel did here, too. He prayed according to the principles of God's word. Notice as well, he prayed passionately. He got down on his knees and prayed to the Lord. Oh, that is an expression of real commitment on Daniel's part. It wasn't just, well, that's what we do, you know, in this part of the service. We kneel. No, this was just something he did privately. And what an interesting thing that a guy like Daniel would get on his knees to pray. Remember something. Daniel is a heavy hitter in Babylon. He is a heavy hitter in the Medo-Persian Empire. The head honcho wants to make him in charge of everything. And so when people saw Daniel go by, they went, wow, there is a guy who's connected. There's a guy who's got the king's ear. There's a guy who's got his hand on all the riches and power and wealth of the empire. He's somebody. And you know, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to us in this life is when things start going well, when we start to feel like we're somebody, we start listening to even the praises that men can give to us. One of the worst things that can happen to anybody is when you start to believe your own press clippings. And so here we see Daniel keeping himself in a place where he was usable by God. How? Humbling himself, getting down on his knees and saying, you know, Lord, I do serve the king of Babylon. You're the one who's raised me up in this position. But even more importantly, I serve you, the great king. You're the Lord, I'm the servant. And I believe that kept Daniel in a very usable position within his life. And notice the persistence that Daniel had in prayer. He not only prayed three times a day, but notice this interesting line, as had been his practice from his youth. You know, I know a lot of Christians that start out on the road to having a dynamic prayer life. Boy, you come to the Lord and you realize you can talk to God and God hears your prayers. There's a lot of Christians who are really excited about prayer. But, you know, after a while, having that daily time with the Lord, it's kind of like, yeah, I'm going to get around to that a little bit later. Yeah, it kind of goes by the wayside. We lose our passion for prayer. Why? Sometimes it's because prayer becomes a routine. We don't cultivate that nearness and intimacy that comes from learning to listen to God as well as share our requests. Sometimes it comes from discouragement because we've prayed and we don't see the answers that we're looking for. Sometimes, well, truth be told, we just get too busy to pray. But here we see the marks of someone that God can truly use. He prayed as he had done from his earliest days. When things were going well for him, he prayed. When the Babylonians came and hauled him off into captivity and his whole life blew apart, you know what he did? He prayed. When God raised him up and gave him favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, he prayed. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came and said, Nebuchadnezzar says, all you wise men are going to get your heads lopped off and you're next. You know what he did? He prayed. When God gave him an answer to the king's dreams, he prayed. When God set him on the shelf for 23 years, so much so that the powers that be in Babylon didn't even remember his name aside from the queen mother. You know what he did? He prayed. He was a man who didn't pray till it hurt. He prayed till it helped. Not just his circumstances, but his character. Oh, are we people of prayer? Do you have a daily time where you connect up with God? I'm not saying you have to spend 10 hours in prayer. But, you know, when we make it our business, not just to give lip service to this idea that we have a personal relationship with God, but that we actually avail ourselves of that. We actually enjoy those times when we connect with the Lord. That's when powerful and exciting things happen. Sometimes we look at people and we say to ourselves, wow, you know, that person, they're just so excited about their walk with God. And when they pray, it seems like things happen. It seems like they've got it and I don't. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. Probably persistence. They have made it a point to spend time with the Lord consistently and continually in prayer. Not because they're looking for results, but catch this. They're looking for relationship. They're looking to draw close to their Lord. And boy, if you're looking for a relationship with God when you pray, you are going to be satisfied with your prayer life 100% of the time. Why? Because God wants to relate to you through prayer. Well, here we see this guy with this dynamic prayer life and not even a decree that says, guess what? If you ask anything of any man or any God, apart from Darius the king, you're going to basically capital punishment. You're going to the gas chamber. You're going to the lion's den. Daniel said, some things I can compromise on in life. Prayer isn't one of them. And so he prayed. And the results were forthcoming. Look at the reward that he seemingly receives for his persistent prayer life. Verse 11. Then these men, the ones that put together the No Prayer Initiative, assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, how do you suppose these guys caught Daniel in the act? How did they know when Daniel would be praying? I think there's another interesting insight here. Daniel prayed, but he prayed with regularity. Remember, he prayed three times a day. You know, these guys knew enough about Daniel to know that he was a creature of habit in a good sense. That he prayed three times a day. They said, well, yeah, I know about that guy. Before lunch gets going. But before he takes his lunch break, he spends some time with his God. I bet if we go to his house, we'll find him on his balcony, his windows open, he's praying towards Jerusalem. You can count on Daniel. He works like a Swiss watch in that way. Can I ask you a question? Is your prayer life just that predictable? Just that consistent? You know, sometimes we, especially in Protestant circles, you know, Calvary Chapel kind of circles, where we keep things loose and we keep things light and you know, it's just about going with the flow. We get a little nervous when people get into a routine because we're not all over rituals, are we? We don't want to get into spiritual dead ends and ruts that are meaningless. And so we kind of react to all this. But in the process, we've got to be very careful. There is power in persistence. There is power in cultivating, catch this, solid spiritual habits. Like reading your Bible every day. Like praying every day. Not because it's a good luck charm. I don't want you to fall into the trap of feeling as though, you know, if I don't spend my 15 minutes reading the Word and praying, you know, a meteor's going to hit me or you know, God's going to make the traffic twice as bad or something. No, we don't want to do it that way. But there is a real power towards persistency. You know, some people say, well, you know, I start to pray and I sort of get on it, but then it sort of falls by the wayside. One thing psychologists will tell you is this. Human nature is very predictable. If you decide to do something, make an alteration in your life, and you do something consistently and persistently for 3 weeks, it will become an ingrained habit in your life. I mean, that's how we got all our bad habits, basically. We had to kind of earn our way towards getting into our wrong and destructive routines. But the same thing can work for you positively. The same thing can work for you in your prayer life. You go, oh man, I've always struggled having a morning prayer time. Can I ask you a question? Is it worth it to you to try this experiment? To find one time in your day when you can carve out just 10 minutes, say, to spend time in the presence of God, just praying. Just 10 minutes in that day. You find a time during your day that's not going to be interrupted, that's not going to be overwhelmed with other responsibilities. Maybe you got to get up 10 minutes earlier in the morning. Oh, such sacrifice. But if you do, and you do it for 3 straight weeks, you know what? You're going to find that you can't live without it. You're going to find you're going to have this persistency. The same thing that Daniel's enemies saw in him. They knew when he'd pray. These men assembled together. They found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? king's looking at him and going, yes, it's a law. The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. You get the feeling the king is kind of clueless about all of this. He goes, yeah, you guys came in. You said it'd be a great PR move for me, that people would come to me and I'd grant all their requests for 30 days and they'd know I was a good guy and I was a generous guy, and there'd be a great way to start off the new reign of the Medes and the Persians over the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, I remember all that. I remember we even made it a law of the Medes and the Persians. Can't be adjusted or changed. You know, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it's probably a pretty good idea. Because the laws of the Medes and the Persians were basically designed in this way. Don't make a law till you really think about it. Till you really think it through, because once it's in there, it's in there. It's permanent. It applies to everybody. No alterations, no adjustments. Sometimes I wonder if our nation would be better off if we didn't have all these amendments to amendments to amendments and things. Just this is how it is. So the king says, yeah, it's a law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered, and here's where the trap snapped shut. They answered and said before the king, That Daniel. Oh, don't those words just drip with contempt, just with anger? That Daniel over there. I mean, I think it's the same spirit that we probably would have heard if we'd been there in the Garden of Eden when Adam uttered those immortal words. That woman whom you gave me the apple and I ate. Oh, we are experts at the blame game, aren't we? We don't want to really change our lives, but we're really good at pointing out other people that we think are out of line. That Daniel, you know, and in parentheses, who you think so highly of, but he's, as we're going to see, really not someone you could count on and trust, and we're better off without him. That Daniel, who's one of the captives of Judah. Now, that wasn't a compliment either. This clown from a conquered people that you think is so wonderful, is essentially they're saying. That Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you signed, but makes his petition three times a day. What were they saying? They're saying, Darius, guess what? There's a guy in your kingdom who is dissing you. He's not giving you your props, O king. And we are loath to admit it, but you're new on the block and people want to find out if you're really serious about, you know, enforcing the law. And you make an exception for this guy because we know you like him so much. Well, then all bets are going to be off. It's going to be anarchy. It's going to be chaos, O king. So, you know, he doesn't pay any regard to your laws. What are you going to do about it? They probably look like the cat that ate the canary, probably pulling feathers out of their mouth as they said it at that moment, because they knew they had the king. They knew that even the king could not escape from their well-worked political trap. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You can see the king laboring away, getting out all of his law books from Medo-Persian traditions, going through them, trying to find some out clause, some exception to this rule, some way he can deliver Daniel. Because God had given Daniel favor in his sight. He realized that there was nobody else in the kingdom that could be so useful to him as Daniel. And so he is desperately trying to find a way to deliver him, but no way can be found. These guys come back and say, sorry, king, the law is the law. The facts are the facts. This Daniel violated your law. The punishment is a trip to the lion's den. Your job as the chief legal officer is to now impose sentence. So the king gave the command, verse 16. And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. In other words, even the king is going, your only hope, buddy, is with your God. And if you're that committed to your God, I hope your commitment is invested in the right place. Because people don't come out of the lion's den. Now, interesting how did Daniel get in this place of desperate need of deliverance? Same ways we do, basically. Nothing has changed. You know, I love what 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us about this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the trials and the tribulations that you and I face are precisely the same things that have gone on before. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Where does a need for deliverance from God come from? First way we find ourselves in need of God's deliverance in this world comes from this source. If you're taking notes, write this down. The wrath of God's enemies. The wrath of God's enemies. There are people out there, believe it or not, who actually hate God. Now, a few years ago, that was kind of hard for a lot of people to accept. You know, a few years ago, it seemed like the spirit of the age was, man, you do your thing and I'll do mine. If we meet in the middle, it's groovy. You know, you believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. We're all just trying to get along here. That has radically altered as of late. If you're paying attention to the things you see on the internet and in the news, did you know that there is a new radical form of evangelical atheism afoot that not only is custom designed to shore up the faith or lack thereof of those who deny God, but comes alongside people like you and me and says, you're the problem. It's not just that believing in God is something we disagree with. You are the reason for all the problems in the world. Christopher Hitchens, the famous writer from Slate Magazine, he's all over the place on the news broadcast, has recently written a book, God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything It Touches. Now, that's not what I call a moderate point of view. Richard Dawkins, the famous biologist from Cambridge University, has written a book called The God Delusion, in which he says that people who teach their children faith in God are committing child abuse. That's how hardcore it is. Coming to a theater near you over this Christmas season, a movie called The Golden Compass, which is a part of the Philip Pullman trilogy called His Dark Materials. By the way, this trilogy, which was meant to be an answer to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, eventually leads the children characters and the fanciful things and, you know, all of the fantasy kind of deals that you would see in a C.S. Lewis novel, leads this girl on a quest where she and a friend in the final episode kill God. Yahweh is portrayed as a senile pretender, a liar, just an angel. And these characters do the universe a favor by getting rid of this source of all these problems. So it's not just a question these days of people kind of having this passive sort of, you do your thing, I do mine. I'll tell you, a lot of the trials we encounter in life come from people that look at you and me and say, you're the problem. You know, it's like the old adage goes, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. But if you don't want to join them, you can always beat them a little bit. That seems to be the philosophy these days. There are people out there who believe they are doing the world a service by attempting to ruin your faith. And so the wrath of God's enemies can put us in a place where there are people out there who will have your number, who think that they are doing society a service by dispatching or trying to ruin your faith in Jesus Christ. And if I read the trends and the way they're going correctly, this is only going to become more and more pronounced. You're going to run into people who make it their business to want to wreck and ruin your faith. Now, understand this. This should not surprise us in the slightest. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, listen to this heads-up warning that we receive from the Lord's Word regarding these kind of challenges in our life. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know what Peter's telling us in this passage? Everybody suffers in this world. Did you know that? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a non-Christian. Everybody in this fallen world will go through their own dose of grief. What Peter is saying is there's one of two reasons for you to go through grief. Either you can suffer for righteousness' sake, or you can suffer for unrighteousness' sake. I'll tell you what, if we're going to get grief in this world, getting grief for the right reasons makes all the difference in the world. If we're getting grief because we've been irresponsible, if we're getting grief because we've basically treated others badly and they've just responded in kind, the Bible says, well, get ready to go to God's woodshed. He's going to let you experience a little correction here. Your consequences of your behavior will be God's way of saying you need to get back on the straight and narrow. But there are times when we suffer when we've done nothing wrong. There are times when we suffered, in fact, because we've done everything right. God says, don't let that throw you. Don't let that get you off course. I have run into so many people who have lost their faith when they say, well, you know, my life was a lot better before I became a Christian. I had fewer problems. People seemed to like me better. You know, I didn't have all these conflicts. I didn't have to worry about all these moral dilemmas that come my way. You know, being a non-Christian is fairly simple. Just live for your flesh. The consequences of it are pretty rough, but it's not very complicated. When we start living for the Lord, though, there are challenges, but they are definitely the challenges to have. First reason that we need God's deliverance in this world is because the vast majority of people in this world don't know and don't want to know God. And you remember the old camp song where you talked about this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. Remember the second verse? Not going to let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Well, let me tell you something. There's an awful lot of people who are working for the wicked one in this world who are dead set on f***ing out your faith. Be prepared. Be prepared for that. Daniel experienced just that, the wrath of his enemies. But notice as well, another area that drove Daniel to seek God's deliverance, the weakness of his friends. Not just the wrath of his enemies, but the weakness of his friends. King Darius wanted like nobody's business to deliver Daniel. Didn't change how King Darius felt about Daniel, the respect and admiration, even the love that this man had for Daniel. But he could do nothing for his friend. Now, here's one of the great trials that we go through in life. You go through a hard time. You go through a real reversal in your life. You go through, boy, one of those Job kind of situations where that which I greatly feared has come to pass. And your friends scatter. Your friends aren't there for you. Or maybe they try to be there for you, but they don't seem to understand. You're looking for somebody just to come alongside of you and weep with you or just console you. And maybe all you get in return is a sermonette. You know, a downloading of things that are obviously true, but they're not lightening your load. They're making it worse. You know, I've run into so many people in my ministry career who describe themselves as ex-Christians. And you know, when you get underneath all the intellectual frosting they put on the top of the cake, you know, all the, well, what about the contradictions in the Bible? And I could never understand the Trinity. And, you know, all this stuff is just smoke. Underneath it all, inevitably what you find is the reason for rejecting Jesus Christ had nothing to do with the principles of Scripture. Rather, it had everything to do with the personal relationships they had with people who supposedly stood for the Scripture. Maybe it was a Christian friend they thought they could always count on. But then the going got tough and they were gone. Maybe it was a pastor or a church that they thought would always be there for them and understand them. And they found out, much to their dismay, that in the words of James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. You know, your spiritual heroes just ended up having feet made of clay. And people say, well, you know, I believed in this ministry, and then I found out this guy was a con man or a crook, and I lost my faith with him. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Did that TV evangelist, did that pastor die for your sins? Did he lay down his life on the cross for you? Why are you putting your faith in the wrong place? I guarantee you, if you put your faith in anyone or anything else than Jesus Christ, you're heading for a breakdown. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself. It's a very subtle thing because we like our heroes. But unless your hero is Jesus Christ, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. That's why the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, this wonderful piece of advice that I think we should all take to heart. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, tells us this. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto a really right-on church that's always going to be there to meet my needs. Is that what it says? Looking unto a pastor who will always give me a great example and will never let me down. No, it doesn't say that either. Looking unto my Christian friends who will always be there for me. No, it says looking unto who? Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. And you know what? I'll tell you what. In all my experiences in the Christian life, and I've seen the ups and I've seen the downs, the one thing I will tell you is this. People will let you down, but Jesus Christ will never let you down. He is the rock that won't fail you. All other ground, as we sing in the hymn, is sinking sand. Darius wanted to help Daniel. I'm sure he sincerely wanted to help Daniel. He labored all day trying to find a way to help Daniel. He was simply powerless to do it. Daniel had nowhere else to turn but God. Poor Daniel. All right? Second area that causes us to need God's deliverance is the weakness of our friends. And finally, the weight of circumstances is something that drives us to have to depend on God for deliverance. Take a look again at Daniel chapter 6. You want to talk about some radical circumstances. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, we need to de-Sunday school this section of Scripture. I mean, we've all seen the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den. And he's kind of standing there in the zoo cage, and there's the kitties there, and he's petting them, and you know everything's kind of cool. You got to understand, that wasn't what the lion's den was all about. The lion's den was, first of all, not a cage. It was a pit. It was roughly like a big cistern, if you will, that had sort of this well-like top over it. We see that they put a lid over the top of this thing so that nobody could get in and nobody could get out. They kept these lions down there for the purpose of dispatching enemies of the state. And in order to make sure these lions did their job well, they didn't feed them. Or they just fed them subsistence enough, they'd be starving to death. And when someone would drop in, they wouldn't see a friend, they wouldn't see a trainer, they wouldn't see a new roommate, they'd see lunch. And let me tell you something, lions are pretty impressive creatures. Oh, I know, we see lions on the Discovery Channel, and on the other side of the TV, you know, screen, they're not that intimidating to us. But have any of you ever had an up-close and personal encounter with a lion? I have, believe it or not, when I was going to college in Southern California. Moorpark College has this fascinating program there. It's the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program. The acronym for it is the EATEM program. And they got some exotic animals over there. The people who go through this program, I mean, it's world-renowned. They end up being hired by SeaWorld and all these different amusement parks and the San Diego Wild Animal Park and stuff, because they really get hands-on experience with pretty exotic critters. Well, I was running track at this time, and we were killing some time before practice. So a bunch of us were playing softball, and the athletic fields were right on the other side where the Eatem complex was. And I was playing outfield, and a guy hit a ball over my head, and I went to run to get that ball, and the ball bounced, and it rolled all the way up to the edge of the Eatem compound, right across this road. So I'm running to get this softball, and I reach down to get this softball, and right on the edge of this Eatem complex is this cage. You see, with the bars and everything like that, I reach down to get this softball, and I look up, and on the other side of this cage is this male African lion. And it's on the other side of the cage for me, and I pick up the ball, and this lion looks at me, and it starts running at me like your kitty would run after a gerbil that got loose in the house. It runs all the way across and jumps up on the bars on the other side of where I am. I'm holding this softball and I'm looking at this thing and it jumps up on the bars. It's about this far away from me. And I'm going, and then it roars. Have you ever heard a lion roar in person? Now, it's like those cartoon things where the hair sticks straight back like that. I'm like, oh! Never in my life was I so happy for Rebar Steel's invention. These are intimidating creatures. They're huge. And the way they look at you is like, that bar wasn't there, you'd be lunch right now. It's like, wow. Imagine now. You're Daniel. You are tossed probably 15 feet down into this pit, unceremoniously dumped over the edge. You fall down into this pit. They put this lid over the top. The nobles come and they seal this thing so that nothing can be changed concerning your condition. And there you are in the dark. You can't see. All you can probably do is hear the panting of these creatures around you. Maybe you even feel their hot breath coming up against you as you sit in this pit. Now, gang, I don't know about you, but I have never gone through a dark night of the soul that compares with that. That's exactly where Daniel was. And you want to talk about tough circumstances. Daniel had it probably to a greater degree than any of us will ever have, but very similar theme, right? What is it that oftentimes puts us in a place we've got nowhere else to turn in life? Isn't it our circumstances? Isn't it funny how life seems to be custom designed by God to sooner or later bring you to a place, now catch this, where you are so backed into a corner, you've got no other choice but to trust in God. And I mean, to paraphrase the writings of Robert Louis Stevenson, that is the best of times and it's the worst of times. We don't like to trust God, do we? We like to trust in our own plans. We don't want to be in a place where we're saying to ourselves, man, God, unless you save my bacon here, I'm done. But it's the best place in the world to be. Why? Because as we saw in 1 Peter, when we are distressed by those kind of trials, when we go through those hard times, what is the end product of it all? Oh, listen to these words again. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Oh, I would love for someone to be able to look at my walk with God and say, there is a man who has been perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. Wouldn't you? That's what God offers us. And you know what? It's not an easy blessing to receive, but it's one of the greatest blessings that you'll ever receive. Here's the deal. Each and every one of us are going to face trials. Each and every one of us are going to face overwhelming circumstances. The big question is not why. Oh, I know that's the human question. But if you ask that question of God when you go through the hard times, why? You know what you're going to probably hear? Why not? Why should you be any different? What makes you think you get the get out of jail free card? No, we shouldn't ask why, but we need to ask this question. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, am I going to lose it? Am I going to panic? Am I going to become hysterical? Or am I going to trust in God? Am I going to look to the Lord to be the one that is my deliverer? Oh, those who put their trust in him, the scripture says, are not disappointed. You know, I love what King David wrote about this, a man who experienced the deliverance of God in several times in his life. He said this in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. we're going to see in our next installment in the book of Daniel, how the angel of the Lord did that in his life and how God can do the very same thing in yours and mine. But if you're going through a tough time, or if you're in one of those lulls where you're waiting for the next tough time, put your trust in the Lord and He will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and your love and your light to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one we can count on no matter what comes our way, no matter how overwhelming the circumstance, Lord. You are there and you are faithful. So let us be wise enough to cultivate that faithfulness to you in our own lives, to have a prayer life like Daniel did, not that would begin when we find ourselves in the lion's den, but would be so consistent within our lives that it would go with us into the lion's dens of life. Let us be people that are faithful to you, because there are trials out there. There is the wrath of the enemy. There is the weakness of our friends. There is the overwhelming weight of circumstances that can come our way. But we thank you that your power is far greater than any trial we'll ever face. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Lord, thank you for your great deliverance and your power in our lives. Let us lay hold of that now by faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.